Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Isaiah Discipleship Lessons, and this is Lesson 11, Finding True Righteousness and Devotion. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance to really dig into what Isaiah is teaching us about your values and your understanding of righteousness for your people. Make them our values too, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Christianity is regularly mocked by our world for one primary reason. Too often, Christians affect a strong sense of piety while living narrow, self-serving lives that contradict the basics of what they believe. To see this, you only need to reflect on Jesus' mockery of the Pharisees of his day. They had the strictest view of keeping the law, but they ended up with legalism and a self-serving hypocrisy that caused people to turn away from their God. If that's what true religion is all about, people respond, I want no part of it. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. The Pharisees emphasized keeping the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law, the first five books of the Bible, over the insights of the prophets. They should have read more carefully Isaiah 56-59 that we're looking at here. Of course, you and I can become shallow hypocrites without even knowing it, and that's why we need to pay particular heed to these chapters. I'll begin with Part A, and this is a fairly lengthy chapter, so Part A will cover chapters 56 and 57, and then Part B will cover chapters 58-59. We begin with an overall statement of what God expects of his people in chapter 56, verses 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says, Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man that holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Our faith is not to be merely an acknowledgement of a doctrinal truth. It is to be a lifestyle of obedience to the Lord, seeking to learn what is pleasing to the Lord and doing it. This emphasis on an ethical faith of justice and righteousness is found throughout Isaiah and the other prophets. For example, Isaiah 28:17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and iniquity. Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We kid ourselves if we think God is pleased with people who live unjustly, who cheat, and who oppress others. Notice the international emphasis of verses 1 through 8. The nations coming to God is a theme of Isaiah. We see it beginning to be fulfilled in the New Testament church following Pentecost. Jesus instructed his disciples to preach the gospel to all nations. The Lord revealed to Peter in a vision, Acts 10:34-35, God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Those who were previously excluded from the temple, foreigners and eunuchs, for example, are now invited to worship as well. Verse 3, Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, The Lord will surely exclude me from his people, and let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. I can't help but think that the Lord is inviting to his congregation all the people who have felt excluded for any reason. Poverty, nationality, skin color, failure at marriage, prison record, physical handicap, overweight, perceived ugliness, even shame over one's sexual orientation. He loves you and invites you to be full citizens of his kingdom. The section concludes with the prophecy, verse 8. The Sovereign Lord declares, "He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." That sounds like a lot like Jesus' statement, "I have other sheep that are not part of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd," John 10:16. In this prophecy, we see Yahweh worship moving beyond what began as a tribal religion to an international faith proclaimed by the coming Messiah. The kingdom Jesus proclaimed is deliberately inclusive. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on Isaiah 56, 3-8. What is the significance of God's welcome of believing and ethical foreigners and eunuchs to full status in his temple? What are the limitations of that for the church? Who does your congregation tend to exclude from its fellowship, if not explicitly, then by emphasis and focus? What could you do about this? Along with ethical justice is the demand for personal piety. Chapter 56, verse 2, "Blessed is the man who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it." The two complement one another. Morality and piety must be combined. This was a disconnect in Jesus' day with the Pharisees, and it can be a disconnect with people today. This chapter gives a high regard to keeping Sabbath without desecrating it, developed further in chapter 58, verse 13. God gave the Sabbath as a day of rest, a day to cease from labor. It is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. In Judaism and in Jesus' life and ministry, Sabbath keeping was important. But Jesus corrected some of the Pharisees' extreme interpretations concerning the Sabbath with his saying in Mark 2:27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." After Pentecost, as the church grew beyond Jerusalem and Judea, the emphasis of the early church moved away from Sabbath keeping, and sometimes saw the way it had been observed as an empty legalism, for example, Colossians 2:16. Gentile Christians celebrated the first day of the week, the day on which Christ had risen, which they called the Lord's Day. By the mid-second century, most Christians evidently gathered on Sunday morning because Trajan's edict against seditious assemblies prohibited evening meetings. In 321 AD, Constantine declared Sunday to be observed as the Roman day of rest. Well, how are Christians to understand keeping the Sabbath as part of a holy and righteous life? There are various options. One, Sabbath worship and rest. Worship on the Sabbath, as do Seventh-day Adventists, and observe Saturday as a day of rest according to the practice of Judaism. Two, Sunday worship and rest. Worship on Sunday and observe Sunday as a day of rest, essentially moving the Sabbath to Sunday. Three, Sunday worship, but don't give yourself to resting, rather keep up a frantic pace. Four, skip worship, do your own thing. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Isaiah 56:2. Why does keeping a sacred day of rest honor God? Christians practice this in different ways. Sabbath worship and rest, Sunday worship and rest, Sunday worship no rest, or no worship no rest. Which of the various options might best honor God? Which of these might dishonor God? Which of these keep the spirit of one who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it? God has great plans for his people, but their leaders are spiritually blind, interested in satisfying their own appetites rather than caring for the people. As a result, God's people are vulnerable to depredation by their enemies. This sounds like a lot of church leaders I know who hold tightly to their power to control the church but are not really spiritual people. They live in the flesh. As a result, the congregation's life falters. Paul gives some important guidelines for selecting church leaders in 1 Timothy 3, 1-13 and Titus 1, 5-9. We ignore these at our church's peril. If your church bylaws or practice encourages the selection of unspiritual people as leaders, change it. Now we're in chapter 57, verses 1-14. These leaders don't seem to recognize the righteous remnant in their midst. I'm reading 57:1-2. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. Their testimony doesn't seem to affect the corrupt leaders and people around them. The death of the righteous is not a punishment, but the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. In death they find peace and rest, according to Isaiah. But for the most part, the people are deep into the idolatry of the surrounding nations. Some of these sins seem to refer to false religions that flourished in Palestine before the exile. Some of the fruit of this idolatry is hinted at here. Sorcery, verse 3. Adultery and prostitution, probably related to worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. This included ritual sex with cult prostitutes under sacred trees. Child sacrifice, idol worship, worship on the pagan high places. Pagan symbols in their houses, probably as amulets to ward off evil. Spiritual adultery with false gods. They have failed to call on the true God, Yahweh, to save them. But there is still hope for the faithful remnant who follow the Lord, verses 13-14. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. It will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. In verse 14, we hear an echo of the holy highway that Isaiah has previously mentioned. Now the Lord speaks to this faithful remnant. Verse 15. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who was contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. We learn several things from this verse. Yahweh is, one, the high and lofty one. Yahweh is exalted far above all humans and other supposed gods. Two, eternal. The New Revised Standard Version and King James reflect the Hebrew, Yahweh inhabits eternity. Wow. Three, holy. God is set apart from all sin and the everyday in common. Now, the amazing paradox. This high and holy God is willing to humble himself to live with those who humble themselves before him and repent of their sins. It is this humbling that characterizes Jesus' emptying of himself and becoming man, dying on the cross for us, Philippians 2, 6-8. Observe God's attraction to the contrite, Isaiah 66:2. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. And Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And observe Yahweh's mission in dwelling with the contrite, Isaiah 57:15, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This conforms with Jesus' own stated mission. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Luke 4, 18 to 19, quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And then Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Isaiah 57:15. What things do we learn about God in this verse? What is the great paradox here? Why does God care so much about the downtrodden and the contrite? Do you and your congregation care for the downtrodden and contrite with the same intensity? God is not characterized by his anger and judgment, but by his mercy for the people he has created. Isaiah 57, 16 to 19. "I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. For then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them." Praise the Lord. There is hope for us sinners. This love for the world is seen in Jesus' death for our sins, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is hope for those who turn in repentance, the contrite of heart, but not for those who persist in their sin. I love the way this prophecy concludes with a brief commentary on peace, verses 19 to 21. "Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Notice that God's desire is peace, shalom, a word that combines ideas of peace, prosperity, wellness, health and safety, completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment. God has peace and fulfillment in store for you if you will stop resisting him and if you will embrace his righteousness rather than continue in sin. Well, this next section is part B based on Isaiah 58 through 59. So if you're studying with a group, you'll probably want to break here and then begin afresh. Though many prophecies in Isaiah refer to God's ethical requirements for his people, chapters 58 and 59 are where ethics is the unrelenting focus. Have you ever met a person who was extremely devout but whose personal life was a mess and grossly hypocritical? That's the situation Yahweh is faced with. Israel goes through all the motions of religious observance, but they don't seem to understand that religion and ethics must go together. That is the burden of this prophecy. Chapter 58, verses 1 and 2. "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does right, and has not forsaken the commandments of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and seem eager for God to come near them." The people ask why God doesn't answer their prayers or respond to their fasting, 58:3. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you've not noticed?" Finally, God has their attention. What's wrong with their lives? God begins to lay it out for them. In their fasting, they purport to humble themselves before God, but in fact, they show they are no closer to him. The phrase, "you do as you please," "you serve your own interest," "you find pleasure," is made up of a verb and a noun. Whenever the verb masa is used to describe a result following a time of seeking, the translation is to find. In our verse, they purport to seek God, but find only their own pleasure. The noun is hepis, which means delight, pleasure. People might take delight or pleasure in the law of the Lord, the land, other people, but Israel's delight seems to be getting in their own way, which results in oppression, fighting, and conflict. They are self-centered rather than God-centered, in spite of their constant fasting. They fast and humble themselves before God, but continue to drive their workers hard and underpay them. They are involved in violent fights with each other. No wonder God doesn't take their fasting seriously. It is a sham. To the Israelites, fasting is an outward show of humility, bowing one's head, lying on sack, that is, the coarse cloth sacks are made of, and ashes. That kind of fasting may be acceptable to them, but not to God. He wants fasting to change them. Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? The prophet offers images of chains, cords, and a yoke. A yoke, of course, was a wooden device that fit over the neck and was strapped or tied that allowed a pair of animals or humans to pull a heavy load. It was a symbol of oppression and involuntary servitude. Oppressed is rasas, oppressed with the basic meaning of crush or crush in pieces. As we saw in verse 3, Yahweh accuses the Israelites of exploiting their workers. Today we see this in practices such as sweatshops, exploitation of girls by a pimp, grinding working conditions, not paying a living wage. It's common in some industries to hire illegal aliens as day laborers and pay them less than you'd normally have to pay citizens for the same job because they can't organize unions or complain to the police. We hire people for a few hours less than full time so we don't have to pay health care or other benefits. We fire older workers because they've gradually earned higher salaries over the years. Some churches treat their pastors like dirt and pay them poorly. Yahweh called on the Israelites and us today to fight injustice, to free the oppressed. This may be troubling to you. It may not fit your politics. But Yahweh demands fairness and justice for workers and mercy towards those who cannot work. Next, the prophet examines attitudes towards the poor and homeless. 58:7. Is fasting not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Centuries later, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We can argue whether this is government's job or the church's job. We can rail about how some people beg money as a scam to avoid working. But the fact remains that we have an obligation to care for the poor. It is part of the justice God requires. It is part of loving our neighbor as ourselves. It is what the Good Samaritan would do. God isn't very interested in how pious you are, unless you live it out. Micah 6:8, which I quoted before, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 7. What kinds of injustice does Isaiah condemn in these verses? What excuses do we use to rationalize not being generous to the poor in our communities or in our families? In what ways is tough love important to help people? In what ways could it hurt them? Insisting upon justice for the oppressed and offering charity to those in need is not necessarily easy, but the promise for obedience is wonderful. Verses 8 through 9, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, Here I am. There is a blessing for the just and merciful. 1. Salvation, verse 8. Light probably refers to their felicity of well-being, as it seems to in 9, 2, and 60, verses 1 and 3, when God's blessing comes upon God's people. 2. Healing, verse 8. This probably begins with physical healing, but extends to the restoration of everything that is broken in the nation or the home, relationships, lives, social conditions. 3. Protection, 8, C, and D. There is the idea of a caravan or army on the move with Israel's righteousness, that is, Yahweh, in front, and God's glory taking up the rear, gathering up the stragglers. And 4, answered prayer, verse 9. God's ear will be open to us. Well, now the prophet brings another round of ethical demands, followed by abundant promises of blessing to those who obey the Lord. First, the ethical demands, building on what has been said in verse 6. I'm reading verses 9 through 10. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. The yoke of oppression can refer to all sorts of injustice. Here the prophet suggests the injustice caused by false accusations in court, as well as whispered slander, the pointing finger and malicious talk. This is developed further a few verses later in 59, verses 3 through 4. The law roundly condemns false testimony, designed to support the wicked against the innocent. Notice in 58:10 that our response to people who are hungry is not to be a casual morsel of surplus food, but a deliberate action to meet their needs. The phrase is rendered several ways in our English Bibles. NIV, spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry. New Revised Standard Version, offer your food to the hungry. King James Version, draw out thy soul to the hungry. This action translates two words. The noun is nephesh, life or soul. The root idea is to breathe. Sometimes nephesh can be translated by a pronoun or a word like being, person, self. In this verse, it suggests a kind of personal involvement rather than casual assistance. The verb is puk, bring out, furnish, promote. The parallel verb in the next line is saba or sabaya, to satisfy, sate, with the idea to be satisfied by nourishment. The context of this prophecy, of course, is fasting, so it seems appropriate that when you fast, that is, to deny food to yourself, at the same time you provide food to those who have none. Let's pause here for discussion question 5, based on Isaiah 58:9 through 10. In what ways are people injured by backbiting, judgmental attitudes, and harsh criticism? How are they injured by false accusations and slander? How can we change our church cultures to banish this kind of behavior? What would it require of us to really spend ourselves in behalf of the hungry? What would this look like for an individual, for a congregation? The promise of blessing for speaking compassionately and for feeding the poor is wonderful, seemingly out of all proportion to the act of feeding. Let me read verses 10 through 12. Then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. These prophecies are given for people more than 100 years hence, who are in exile in Babylon. the blessings offered to them correspond to what actually happened under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah as the people returned to Jerusalem and began to repair broken city walls and restore the houses on ruined streets. Now the prophet picks up the theme of keeping Sabbath that he had spoken of in chapter 56 above, where we provided some background into Sabbath keeping. Let's look at ways Isaiah tells us to keep the Sabbath in 58:13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing what you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way and by not doing as you please or speaking idle words. This verse suggests four ways we can honor the Sabbath. One, honoring. We honor God by keeping his Sabbath. Otherwise, we trample on the Sabbath, suggested by feet, and desecrate it. Two, seeking God. The options on the Sabbath are to do as you please or to seek what pleases God. So often we seek worship that is comfortable to us rather than seek what is pleasing to God. This isn't about us. The Sabbath reminds us to seek to please God with our lives. Three, delight. Is the Sabbath seen as a set of rules to obey or an opportunity to relax, rest, and enjoy God? Keeping the Sabbath has a lot to do with our attitude towards God himself. Do we resent him or love him? Why do we gather to worship? Out of duty or guilt? Out of convenience? Out of love for God? And four, conversation. The Sabbath is a time to remind ourselves about our words. Here the prophet cautions us about idle words. Actually, the Hebrew text doesn't include the word idle, but reads speaking words. However, the idea seems to be engaging in casual conversation without thinking. Jesus warned us against careless speaking in Matthew 12:36. Our human tendency is to create rules to enforce Sabbath keeping. But God is really after a heart that loves him. We are to observe the Sabbath with a willing spirit towards the God whom we love. If we do, God promises joy and a rich inheritance, and Jesus himself promised a blessing in it. Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God seeks our rest and renewal his way. Let's pause here for discussion question 6, based on Isaiah 58:13-14. In these verses, what positive actions align themselves with the true keeping of Sabbath? What negative actions should be avoided in a true keeping of the Sabbath? Chapter 59 is a continuation of the prophecy that began by Israel's contention that they were God-seekers. Isaiah's instruction was to declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins, 58:1. God is able to save them from exile in Babylon, but they are still in rebellion. Chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. As long as they persist in their rebellion, their prayers will go unanswered. Peter taught that the same principle applies under the new covenant. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Pause here for discussion question 7, based on Isaiah 59:1-2. How do disobedience and unrepented of sin prevent our prayers from being answered? According to verse 2, who is causing the separation from God? How can it be corrected? Now the prophet catalogues more of their sins. 1, murder, innocent blood. 2, lies and falsehoods. 3, injustice and falsehoods in the legal system. Isaiah accuses them of hatching the eggs of deadly snakes, dangerous, of spinning spiders' webs, clever but useless. As a result, peace, that is, wholeness and prosperity, eludes them. They claim to seek light, but they are blind. At verse 9, we see a shift from the third person to the first person. Israel begins to confess their sins and spiritual bankruptcy to God. 59:12-13. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. At 59:15, there's another shift, where the prophet turns to God's response to this confession. He now sees their plight and their lack of anyone to save them, so he takes responsibility for their salvation upon himself and arms himself for battle. Verses 17-18. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance, and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies, and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. You can see similar passages that speak figuratively of garments in the Old Testament. These images of the armament and clothing of righteousness are echoed in the New Testament by Paul in 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and 1 Thessalonians. Now that Yahweh has taken up the cause of his people, the nations will witness his power. He will restore the penitent of his people to Jerusalem, verse 20, in keeping with his covenant with them to put his spirit upon them and his word in their mouths, verse 21. This was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell on Jews from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem, Acts 2. We see the same pattern in the Old Testament as in the New. True piety and devotion require both an internal love for God as well as an external obedience to his stated desires. As an old hymn puts it, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Let's pray together. Father, it's so easy for us to get it wrong, imitating the externals of piety without living it out in our hearts. Forgive us. Help us to both love and obey you, so that the inside and the outside both honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.